Alright, so chapter 16. You know, it's very interesting. You'll find out how some of the things relate to last night. We had a great time with everyone. And it wasn't planned. You asked me if it was planned. It was spontaneous. But it's, the great times that we have are actually spontaneous, right? It's just amazing how God works. And we learn so much about each other and stuff that we didn't know about each other. It's like, wow, jeez, right? But it's very neat that we can have that fellowship and all in the gospel. Acts chapter 16. Let's go to verse... I want to point out something that I forgot last time and that I wanted to share with you. Where are we here? Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. You know, I talked about the growth last time, but when I... Notice that this is daily? Right? So you're thinking, okay, when I thought about it, it's like, okay, churches grew daily. So where does church usually take place for us, quote unquote? We think the church is once a week, right? Now, I'm sure they're probably meeting more than once a week, but I don't think that's always the case. The case is here that the church, wherever it was, right, and in their daily lives, I'm sure people were working as well, they were increasing in number. So the church is not just Sundays here in the book of Acts. It is a daily thing. The church is everywhere, and the church is growing where they are numerically. People are sharing the gospel. People are growing. And that kind of escaped my thought, and then I thought about it. It's daily, right? It's not, they weren't just meeting on or called church when they were meeting on a particular day of the week. It is they were meeting on a daily basis. People were having that fellowship as well outside of those buildings or church homes where they were meeting. So I thought that was very interesting. But let's go to verse, where are we? Verse 6. So they come to Philippi, right? In verse 11. Never mind, it's not 6. Then setting sail for Troas, ran straight course to Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and there to Philippi, a Roman colony, which is the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed in the city for a number of days. Right, and then it goes on. And we read that last time, so we're not going to spend too much time. But let's look at the conversion of Lydia. I've always enjoyed this passage, and now that I've studied even more, it's even more more appealing to me. Again, we find that Luke has joined them, and it is possible that he actually stays there, because after this, we don't hear him say we. Now, Philippi was about 12 miles away from where they landed. So they go into Philippi. Now, Philippi was a city named after Philip. He was Alexander the Great's father. He came under Roman control in 167 BC, and Caesar Augustus, or Octavian, made it a colony in the year 27 BC. What it meant is that when a place was named a colony, it was very special for Rome. It was actually given certain privileges. It was almost like a mini Rome. So one of the benefits of being a colony was that you had no taxes. You didn't have to pay taxes, which is great. So, and when Augustus had established the colony, he also brought a lot of military people and settled it, retired military people, and settled them there, and they actually had those benefits. So it actually encouraged people to move there and live there because there were those privileges. There were approximately between 10,000 to 20,000 people living in Philippi. It was mainly Gentile. There were not many Jewish people. There was not a great concentration of Jewish. As we will find out, people that come to Christ here are Gentiles. They're not Jews. However, there are people who are godly who follow Judaism. Okay, verse 11, notice that they come to the city, right, Lydian city, which is in Macedonia, and they stay there for a number of days. So again, the first thing we notice is that they are just waiting for God to open the door. They're not doing anything. I'm sure they're thinking and praying, but where does God wants them to go next? And God has been working, but they're waiting for God to lead. Remember, Paul wanted to go. I'm just going to go here. God says, nope, can't go there. Here they come. He doesn't go. He just waits a few days. Probably comes within middle of the week or so. And then on Saturday, he will go out and what we see in verse 13. Now, verse 13, they says that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river. Now, so they're going to seek opportunities, and they find a place of worship. Now, the question is, why are they by the river outside the city gate? And what I learned is that in Philippi especially, Rome had ways to sanction which religions could actually have access within the city. And Judaism was not one of those. It is possible that they weren't sanctioning or the approving of having Judaism within, and so they met outside the city, and that was okay. And a lot of philosophies and associations did that, so they could associate with freedom, but they weren't allowed formally as a religion in Rome, especially in Philippi. So that is possible why they were by the river. Another reason it's possible is because there was a lot of water, and as you know, Judaism requires a lot of purification, and so it is possible they also were near the water because they were involved in purification. And the women, especially, in the Old Testament, had a lot of purification rites, and they had to use water. So that's one of the reasons, was possibly by the river. Now, why are they just women, is the question. Verse 13. The Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate, where we thought there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered. Why only women? Well, there are several things that people say why there were only women. One is that in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 men. And since these are only women, they're probably not enough men to form a core. That's possible. I have a hard time believing that, but most commentaries will tell you that that's the case. Okay? The second reason is, again, that Rome didn't sanction this new Judaism, and they probably didn't have a place to meet, and they just had this place there where women came also to pray, and kind of like the synagogue. So they would do the same thing. They would pray, recite the Shema, read the law, the prophets, and they just met there to get together. The interesting thing is that back then, women weren't looked upon as very important. And yet Paul comes in with his team, right? The women are praying. They're ready to have their formal things like reciting the Shema, studying the law, and everything. Paul comes in, and they probably knew that this, you know, remember we talked about synagogue, how they were always expected visitors to share and participate in the explanation of the law, and they give Paul a time to share. In verse 13, he says, we sat down and spoke to the women gathered. So they're speaking. Now, this is very interesting. Verse 14, look what happens. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken by Paul. After she and her household were baptized, she urges, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, who is Lydia? First, she was a very important businesswoman. Now, people that work with purple cloth, they basically, purple is the royalty color. So some people think that this woman actually worked and had a lot of dealings with the government. So she was very important. All right? But even if that's not the case, she had her own business. She was probably a woman that was a widow. And not only we know from the fact that she's working with purple cloth, but the fact that her name is mentioned, which normally they don't mention women. Women who are not important are not mentioned. They don't give their names. But because they mention her names, probably likely that she was a very important woman. And so she was a very important Greek business woman. Number two, verse 14 says she was a worshiper of God. So she had become a proselyte. She knew who God is, right? The God of the Old Testament. Did she know Christ? No. Of course she didn't know Christ, as we will find out. But it is interesting that the people that we've seen in the book of Acts, many of them were not believers, yet they worshiped God. Who was one of them? Remember? Who was another person that was a worshiper of God but didn't know Christ?
The centurion.
Centurion. He was a worshiper of God, didn't know. Anyone else? There was another guy who was riding on a chariot. Come on, you remember that one. And Philip came by. Running close to his chair. Hey, do you know what you're reading? Who was he? The Ethiopian. Eunuch, right? He was a worshiper of God. He wasn't really a believer. But he had become, right, a worshiper of God. And here are people that, it's interesting to see in the book of Acts, God calls people that are worshipers of God, but they don't really understand who God is. They haven't come to Christ. They just know there is a supreme God. And we're talking about that with what Danny was talking about in Japan, right? They don't have that concept of God in Japan, concept of one supreme God. And yet we find here in the New Testament that God seeks those people that worship this him, right? And now verse 14 also says she was listening. Now, Paul and the rest of the team are talking to the women in general. And notice in verse 14 he says, she was listening. Okay, so they're speaking, she's listening. But that's not enough, right? Look what happens in verse 14. In verse 13 at the end. The Lord opened her heart to do what? To pay attention to what was happening, right? And I love what Amy said yesterday when she was talking about her testimony. She says all of a sudden one time she was just there and she felt like something fell over her, right? And she understood that God was the creator. And she understood some of the concept of the gospel. Well, isn't this what happened? She's listening. Okay, whatever. But then God opened her heart. And at that moment, her eyes were open. She understands, right, the gospel. So God is the one that opens her heart, right? Listening doesn't save. People listen all the time. That's not the point, right? What saves? It's the gospel, right? The power of God. Yet, how does faith come? Romans 10:17. What does it say? What's the verse? What does it say? No, you said hearing. What? Romans 10:17. And hearing comes by the word of God. So she was listening, but I love it because she was just listening. Okay? Talking, Paul. But God opens her heart. And she believes the gospel. And this will set the ground for a new church in Philippi, which is awesome. You know what? This teaches us a lot about when we are sharing with people our faith. Even if you are in a public place and you are just praying, right, with your family for a meal, people are listening. You don't know who God is going to open the heart, right? We don't know that. They might be listening. You know what? I heard this, that you were saying this. Are you a believer? You know, it's just amazing how God will work. If we would just open our mouth and be open about our faith. And this is what Paul is doing, right? He shares his faith. He's sharing with this woman. And God opens the heart of this woman in verse 14. So God opened her heart to pay attention. She was already listening, but God opened her heart to really listen to the gospel and believe. That's called belief, true faith. Now, she comes to Christ. Verse 15a, that first part says, after she and her household were baptized. Now, so we know she came to faith. Now, this is her household. That means that she was actually able to gather her house, which included slaves, included servants, and actually share the gospel. And it's pretty awesome that all of them come to Christ as well. Now, that tells you that this woman was a very important woman, and she led her whole household also to faith as well. And they all come to faith. In verse 15, and they are baptized. So great that today we see that people were baptized. Now, again, the pattern in the New Testament is you believe in Christ, you are baptized. It is just, you don't find it in the New Testament where you have a person believe and not be baptized, right? It's not there. You look for it and it's not there. It is very obvious that baptism here is important, that they are identifying themselves as followers of Christ. People would know that. And so she believes, but apparently also her family believes, and many of them come to Christ, or all of them come to Christ as well. Who knows how many people, but there's a church established. Verse 15, she and her husband were baptized, and it says, "If she urged us, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." Now, we also find that not only she comes to faith, right, because God opened her heart, but she's hospitable. In Middle Eastern culture, that's what you do. If you really want to, when you invite somebody, you don't just offer them one time. You insist. And you, as a person who is being invited, you deny it a few times. Said, no, but I really want you to come. You know, no, thank you. And they insist. And it's culture to insist on a person to stay and be part of that culture. In fact, I was watching some of the videos from dispatches from the front, And it's interesting because they were showing in Albania, which is the country that I became fascinated, or I've been fascinated for a few years, and they actually are only 25% of the people are Christians. And it's interesting because this guy goes around, his name is David, he's a missionary. He goes around just to a house that he thought was Albanian. He's in, not in Albania, but he's in another city right next by. And he goes and he just sees the Albanian flag. And he just says, oh, that must be Albania. And he stops and he goes in and talks to the people. And the people just invite him in. And he goes in the house and he calls other people and he shares the gospel. He establishes a contact with those people. And eventually that his plan is to share the gospel there. But what fascinated me is that they just took him in. He's a stranger. They sat there. They're drinking coffee. They're talking. They're chatting. And he's like, wow, man, try to do that in America. It's like, you got to ask. You got to call them first. And that's one of the things that I got wrong as a Hispanic, because I used to do that. I mean, Hispanics, we are, culturally, we can just go to anyone's house any day, right? We just say, hey, how come it's that? And then we just come in and and they invite you to eat. And you don't have to announce it. That's culturally acceptable. But in American culture, it's different. You got to make phone calls, say, hey, are you available? What day? Bye-bye. Make plans, right? And we used to do that with some friends that we had that were Americans. And we'd go and they'd say, hey, you should have called. And we're like, call? Why should we call? You know, in our minds, we're thinking, call? We don't call. We just go.
But I didn't know that.
It is, it's culture. And Middle Eastern culture, right, they have their own custom too. They're very hospitable. They bring in people. So Lydia is doing that. But not only... it shows that she's hospitable, but it just shows that she has come a believer. She's insisting on them to stay there, and they do. It says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she's appealing to the fact that, hey, I've come to know Christ. If you really consider me a person who knows Christ, then stay with me. And they do. And that's the beginning of a new church. So what's really powerful here, God opens hearts, and he continues to do that. And again, watching this passage from the front, it was very interesting. And in Africa... and I believe it's the northern part of Africa. There were these towns, and one of these towns was in the very top of a hill. And this was like a satanic stronghold. Literally, they had a place for satanic worship. And no one had been able to go across to that village and share the gospel. And so the people in the other villages who have come to Christ are praying for this place and pray that somebody would come to know Christ. And one of the guys from this city, and I was supposed to bring the story and I forgot, came down and actually and met Christ. Actually, somebody shared the gospel with him and went back to that place. Well, this Christian people were praying, this church was praying that God would open the door, and they decided, we're going to go up there. Now, most people would not even dare go up there in that place because they would get killed or they would get thrown out as well. And so they decided, we're going to go. And that's when they were filming the dispatch at the front, and they go up there, and that's when they find out that somebody had been a believer, came down, became a believer, went up there and shared their faith. And people were already expecting them. It's interesting that as soon as they walked in, they're like, no, we were expecting people to come. And they open up their lives and they share the gospel, and many come to Christ. How God prepares hearts is unbelievable, right? And this is what's happening here in the book of Acts. Right? Paul is being led by God. He's led to this woman, and God opens her heart at the right time, right? And she comes to faith. And that will be a beginning of a new church, the Church of Philippi. So we are moving now on to the second section of this chapter. Hopefully we can do at least 50 minutes of it. This I would call joy in suffering, deliverance, and the power of the gospel. And again, we're still in Philippi, verse 16. So they stay. Paul and the team stay in Lydia's house. A new church has been started. And it says, once, as we were in our way to prayer, again, they continue the same customs that they were having, right, to meet at that place of prayer. A slave girl met us who had a spirit of prediction. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, these men who are proclaiming their way of salvation are the slaves of the Most High God. And she did this for many days. But Paul was greatly aggravated. I love that because I find that Paul was human, right? Greatly aggravated. And turning to the Spirit said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of right away. When her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, these men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews. and are promoting customs that are not legal for us Romans to adopt or practice. Then the mob joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas, I love this part, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoner had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are here." Then the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he scored them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. Here another example. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. When the daylight came, the chief magistrate sent the police to say, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul. "The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now they're going to smuggle us secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out." Then the police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and escorting them out, they urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and departed. So this is the second part. Let's look at the joy in suffering, deliverance, and the power of the gospel. First, we see satanic opposition, verse 16 through 18. What do we find? This demon-possessed slave girl who is continually following them. Now, this girl in the Greek says that she has a spirit of Python. Now we know it's a snake. So in Greek mythology, Python was the god, one of the gods who actually foretold the future. And Apollo had defeated this god, and he had become possessed with this spirit, the spirit of Python. So this woman apparently had this spirit of Python, who was able to fortune tell the future. And by the way, she did a fairly good job. I mean, Satan is very clever. So he knows a lot of stuff that's going to happen. He knows he can look into people. He can look what's going to happen, right? And he's not God, obviously. He doesn't know everything, but he did. He was actually very accurate and brought a lot of money to them in verse 16. And this girl continued to follow them and telling them the following. Inaccurate things, by the way. Verse 17, she's saying, what? These men are what?
Servants.
Now, there are two possible interpretations to what she's saying. These men who are proclaiming you in the way of salvation are the slaves of the Most High God. One is that she was actually stating the truth. That she was actually saying, yes, these men are followers of the Most High God. God himself, right? And they're telling you the way of salvation, as we would normally interpret it. Now, but think about it. She's a demon-possessed girl, and she's saying this as they are moving. Now, people know this girl, right, who's is actually demon-possessed. So when, even if she's saying the truth about the gospel, what are people going to think when she's walking with them?
She's foretelling.
Huh?
They're affiliated.
Exactly. So people are going to say, oh, see, there's another one. And so they would associate Paul and the apostles, right, and the team there as part of the same group of these people who are involved in those kind of witchcraft and stuff like that. The second possibility is that she was actually not saying truth here. She's very ambiguous. Because the word here, what it says, the way of salvation is not the way of, is not definitive. It's not the way. It's, in Greek, it's just a way. So she's saying, hey, here's another way to be free, to be saved. Of all these gods that they had in Greek mythology, right? Here's another one, a way of salvation. And he's saying the Most High God, a high God, is not referring to, this word just means any God. And for them, the Most High God was Zeus. It wasn't the God of the Old Testament. So she's saying, hey, look, here's a way of salvation. And these guys are actually representing the Most High God, Zeus. People would interpret that, oh, the Most High God was Zeus. So she's not stating factual things of the gospel. And so she continues to do this. And so Paul becomes very aggravated, right? Annoyed by her, right? She repeating, just think about it. I can picture this, right? These men are, you know, followers of the Most High God. They're teaching the way of the light. And she keeps following them and following and following. I mean, Paul, it's like, I don't know why Paul waited so long, but I guess he was expecting something to happen, right? He's following and following him, and finally Paul just aggravated. He stops, right? And he says, what? In the name of, what? Jesus Christ? Come out. Now notice, it wasn't the power of Paul. Power of who? Jesus. Right? And the power that we have is not our power. It's the power of Jesus. And to cast out demons, you know that there will be satanic opposition in ministry. There always will be. And the power that we have is the power of Christ to stop that. So demonic opposition, right? We find it here, of this demon-possessed girl. But not only this, we have a second thing happening here. Verse 19. We have human persecution. Demonic opposition, but now we have human persecution because not only this girl has been confusing people by what she's saying, but now people are actually going to persecute Paul and Silas. First is, after this girl is released from this demon, it is possible that she comes to Christ. I would not doubt it. I mean, somebody who's delivered by the power of God and sees that would probably come to faith. But verse 19, it says that this man who were the owners of the girl realized, hey, now we don't have her. We don't have any money. Our profit is gone. You know, it's interesting because it's a play on words in the original. Immediately as the evil spirit left, the prophets left. That's how the play is. See, the spirit left, prophets left. And they lost the prophet. And so the prophet is gone. And so they are really angry at this. And so they apprehend Paul and Silas. Now, why only Paul and Silas is a question? I mean, and Silas and not the rest, not Luke and not Timothy. Well, possible explanations are this. One is Paul and Silas are the main speakers, right? And they're only grabbing the main guys. Secondly, Timothy and Luke are not technically full Jews. They're half Jews. And they're interested in Jewish. In fact, there was a very anti-Jewish sentiment in Philippi. And one of the emperors already kicked out a lot of Jews out of Philippi. So they did not like Jews. They really disliked Jews. So not only they grab them, right, because their prophet was gone, they bring him into the marketplace, which were the place of actually bringing people who were accused. And their accusation was false in verse 20 and 21. What are they accusing them of? They're causing trouble, right? Which is not true. They're not disturbing the city. What's the second reason?
They say customs that are unlawful.
Yes. So they're bringing an unlawful custom that is changing the culture of Rome. Now, this was forbidden in Rome. You could not come and proselyte. You could not come and share some religion that was not sanctioned. So it's true. Paul was actually sharing the gospel and it would transform people. But these guys are motivated by money. They want money. And so the accusation is really false. They're not disturbing the city. Yes, they were sharing the gospel, but it's not causing that. And so immediately in verse 22, what happens? The mob joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrate stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. Right? So a mob accuses them, and this is enough to beat them. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says this, He was beaten with rods how many times? Remember? Three times. This is one of them. Who knows how many times? But I'll tell you, I don't think that's very fun. I know in Singapore they still do this for punishment. They actually beat them with rods, and it's not fun. I mean, they strip them and beat them, right? So they're pretty beaten. And after severe beating, they're thrown in jail. They're put under shackles, their feet are shackled, so very uncomfortable position and also very painful. And they are guarded by a jailer, possibly somebody who's retired veteran, and he is taking care of them. They are actually put in the innermost dungeon or jail, and they are there under very secure guard. And we'll see here that persecution is part of sharing the gospel, right? They're persecuted by humans here, and it was unjust, but yet Jesus said that we should expect it. Paul knew this. He continue that we should expect persecution. There is a bunch of passages, and I'm not going to read it, but John 15, every time I read that passage, I'm like, wow, yeah, we should expect persecution. John 15, verses 18 through 21, John 16, John 17, they all talk about persecution. Jesus said, you know what? The world hates you. Hey, don't worry. They hated me too. So they're going to hate you. And why do they hate you? Because you're not of this world. Just like I'm not of this world. So we can expect persecution, and we should depend on God during persecution, just as Paul and Silas did. Verse 25, what happens though? This is perhaps the most important verse in the whole section. So they've been beaten. They're probably bleeding. They're in this dungeon. They're in shackles with other prisoners. Any normal person would expect people there to be complaining.
Oh gosh, you know what? Here I am, all for God, man. Right? Suffering.
Well, Lord, thanks. Right, for keeping me here. I mean, you know, and then the other prisoners there too, right? They don't go there happy. I've never seen prisoners go to jail and feel happy. Well, what happens? This is godly suffering, the third thing that we see here. Verse 25. About midnight, which is an unlikely time. Gosh, and this slaps me in the face because we don't do this, right? Our reaction is not to do this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So they are experiencing godly suffering. This is godly why? Because they know they're suffering physically, but they're not moaning to God. They're worshiping God. In verse 25 it says, right? They are not feeling sorry for themselves. They're worshiping God, and they're not only praying, but they're singing hymns. Probably from the Old Testament. And they're singing this. So they're worshiping God. But two, they're actually witnessing. But why? What's happening?
Yeah, the prisoners are listening.
The prisoners are listening. Just like we saw that Lydia was listening, these guys are actually singing. And you're like, wait a minute, what's happening over here? Let's listen in. Right, and they're listening. Now, this is unusual because they knew that in jail they wouldn't be doing this. So they're witnessing to others. And again, so it's our reaction to suffering that impacts people, right? How we react to our suffering, to our suffering in the gospel is how people will see us. If we're moaning and complaining because we find that somebody has cancer and complaining to God, people see that too. If we're hurt and we're struggling and they see that we're complaining to God, they see that. But if we are rejoicing, you know, God, yes, it's painful. I mean, we know this, but our joy is in the Lord. We know that our future is secure. Then people are also listening to that, and they admire that, and that God will use that to bring people to Christ. Verse 26, I love this. What happens? So they're singing. They're worshiping God. People are listening.
Earthquake.
Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake, which was not uncommon here in this place. There actually were a lot of earthquakes. And that the foundations of jail were shaken. I mean, that's normal, right? And immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains would come loose. What I find interesting, one is that nothing falls. There is no destruction. The only thing that falls off are the chains. And not only of Paul and Silas, everyone else's. Now, is that a message from God or what? God is saying, I have control. I am sovereign. And he actually frees everyone. And so now we come to the last part, the gospel transformation of the jailer and many others perhaps who come to Christ. In verse 27, when the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, what does he decide to do?
Kill.
You know why? In Roman law,
they're
going to kill him. Yes. Not only, they're going to bring you publicly, shame you. And they're going to kill you the same way those people were going to be killed. So this jailer wants to die with dignity. And he's ready to kill himself. Now, Paul's not watching this guy. This guy's probably in the front somewhere. He knew that he sees the jails open. He doesn't see Paul. But Paul says what at that point in time? Paul's intervention. Hey, don't kill yourself. I think God let him, right? At that moment, he knew what was going to happen. We're all here. Paul takes charge of the situation. Don't do it. We're all here. He's taking ownership of all the people that are in prison too. They're not leaving. They're here. And it's interesting because Paul does it also in Acts 27 and 28. We'll find that later on. When they're shipwrecked, he actually takes control of the whole ship and tells people, hey, don't worry. God is going to save you, all of you guys. Don't be foolish. And here Paul takes ownership again and says, no, what does the jailer do? Right? After he hears Paul, he comes running to Paul and Silas and he falls down and says, he knows there's something happening here. This is weird. Earthquake. But nothing falls out. But the doors are open. He knows something is happening here that's not humanly possible. He comes down and he falls on his knees and says, what shall I do to be saved? Now, most of us have interpreted this to mean saved for salvation. I really don't think he's saying this. The word for salvation just means being rescued. How can I be rescued? How can I be, you know? He knows something, and he's just like any other pagan out there saying, how do I become free from this? How do I become saved? But not really. He's not asking about Christ. He doesn't know about Christ. He's just asking, how do I get delivered from this? And Paul says what? Believe. What?
Lord Jesus.
Now, this is not a promise for household salvation. Some people think that this is a promise for household salvation. No, it's not. It's just a general principle. Anyone who believes in Christ, even the people with their whole household, will be saved if they believe in Christ. Not only this, look at verse 32. So Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The gospel in a nutshell. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from your sins. And this is consistent with the book of Acts. And when I give you my notes, I'll give you all the passages with Paul, the book of Acts, we find this. And then in verse 32, it says, then they spoke the message of the Lord to him and along with everyone in his house. It is likely that his house was right next to the jail. He comes on over because he cleans his wounds, right, and Silas's wounds. They're next to each other. They come and share the gospel with the whole household, including servants, right? And they come to Christ. They believe. In verse 33, he says, took them the same hour, washed their wounds. He's become a believer now. He's actually taking care of them, which was not likely for somebody who's a jailer. And in verse 33, he says that they were all baptized. So all of them come to Christ, his household, himself, right? And in verse 34, he says, he brought them into his house, set a meal before them, hospitable again, and rejoiced because he had believed in God with his entire house. We find that this man now has joy. Now, this is the new church, Philippi. How many people are here? Who knows, but there's quite a few. We have a very important woman, or a household, probably a demon-possessed girl. And now we have a jailer, probably some of those men who were taking care of Paul, the people in jail as well, and the jailer of his own household. This is the church in Philippi. Now, Paul, they're prisoners. Yes, former convicts. Now, you know, Paul will write to the Philippians later on, the church in Philippi, about 11 years later, which I'm reading right now, the book of Philippians. And he writes to this church to start it right here. But it is very awesome to see the power of God, right, in salvation. Our testimony is powerful, right? Sharing that testimony of what God is doing in our life is powerful because God will open hearts. And so let's pray that God will continue to open hearts around us, around our community, and wherever we are on a daily basis. Don't be intimidated. The worst that can happen to you is not go to jail. So, or be beaten. The worst that can happen to you if you share is they're not going to like you. They're going to talk bad about you. But you can trust that God will use your time.